Okay, today we're going to concentrate on one chapter alone in Leviticus, and that's Leviticus chapter 16. And Leviticus chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement, which in the Hebrew is Yom Kippur. And you know, the Jews today still celebrate Yom Kippur, as they do most of the significant feasts. Interestingly, however, Yom Kippur is not a feast, but a fast. It's the only day in the Jewish calendar in which fasting is required. Most of the holidays of the Jews are celebrated by feasting. And this is the only day in their calendar year in which they're to fast. Now, that doesn't mean they can't fast at other times for special occasions, but as far as a built-in fast into their calendar, this was the day for fasting, and it was so notable in that respect that in Acts chapter 27, and I think it's verse 9, when Paul is talking about, he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and there's a reference to the Day of Atonement. It is actually referred to as the fast, rather than calling it the Day of Atonement, which is its proper name. Apparently, it just came to be spoken of among the Jews as the fast, because it's the only day in the year that they fasted. The Apostle Paul, however, and Christians fasted on other occasions as well, and so did the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, but that was not something that was required by the law of Moses. Now, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. The John the Baptist disciples fasted, apparently, a similar schedule. But fasting was only required one day, and it was on the Day of Atonement. And the reason for that was it was a solemn day, a day to repent of sins and to have the sins of the year and the sins of the whole nation atoned for. That's why it's called the Day of Atonement. And it was the one day, it had many characteristics that set it apart from all other days. One was the fact that they fasted on that day. Another was the fact that this was the only day of the year that anyone was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. That compartment in the tabernacle and later in the temple was totally uninhabited 359 days out of the year, because the Jews had a 360-day year, observing a lunar year rather than a solar year. But only one day out of the year were they allowed to even open the Holy of Holies for any purpose, and that was for the purpose of the one man, the high priest, going in with blood and with incense to make atonement before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, for the people. Now, it's interesting that they were offering sacrifices all year round. And every day there were blood sacrifices being offered, which were presumed to be for an atonement. And yet, in spite of that fact, there was still need for a day of atonement to cover the year's sins. And that should have conveyed heavily the message to the people that the sacrificial system did not adequately convey away their sin. If the sacrifices themselves that they offered on a daily and weekly basis had been adequate to remove sin, then why would there need to be a Day of Atonement once a year? It's obvious that the presence of a Day of Atonement demonstrated that sin was not adequately done away with by the regular course of sacrifices. And although we don't have any indication that this realization dawned on any of the Jews in the Old Testament time, yet the writer of the Hebrews certainly knew that, and he brought it up in Hebrews chapter 9. Which says that in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy of place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That is to say, what Jesus has done is more than the sacrificial system was able to do. The sacrificial system was not adequate and therefore required that an ultimate sacrifice eventually be made. Now, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in the first four verses, it stresses that even the Day of Atonement was not completely adequate for removing sins in the same sense that the sacrifice of Jesus is, because it was something that had to be offered, or the Day of Atonement had to be observed yearly, whereas the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement he made for us is done only once for all time. And in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, which we won't study right now, but we will later in this trimester, we'll be going through Hebrews, It demonstrates that even the Day of Atonement, observed by the Jews, was not completely adequate to do all that God desired to do in terms of atonement. Now, the word atonement comes from two English words, and one of them is hardly a word that it would be used. The word atonement comes from the word at and the word one-ment. At-one-ment. And atonement speaks of being brought into oneness, or to be brought to the state of being at oneness or one-ment with God. And it has to do, of course, with reconciliation for sins. Now, reconciliation is something that is necessary when between two parties, at least one has taken offense at the other. When two persons who had been on friendly terms are made hostile toward each other due to the action of one or both, then there needs to be a reconciliation before fellowship can be restored. And, of course, in our case, God has done nothing to insult us or to offend us, but we have done many things to offend Him in breaking His holy law and spurning Him. Many times we don't feel that we're very great sinners because we haven't maybe killed anyone or robbed any banks, or maybe we've never committed adultery with another man's wife or husband, and therefore we think we're not quite as bad sinners as others. But we have to realize that God views sin perhaps from a different set of priorities than we do. Realize that the Bible says in 1 John that sin is the transgression of the law. And if you would consider what the greatest law is, it would be obvious that the greatest sin would be the transgression of the greatest law. Doesn't that make sense? If sin is the transgression of the law, then when one transgresses the greatest law, he commits the greatest sin. Now, perhaps you remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest law was. He said the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's the great commandment, he said. And there's another one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But let's just take the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Have you done that in the past week consistently? Has there been a moment in time where you failed to love God supremely, where you put something else before God, whether it was your own appetites or your own goals or your own pride or anything like that? If there's anything that has come above God in your mind in the past day or week, then, of course, you have broken this commandment. And we probably all would have to say that we have, although maybe not everyone has. But it's very obvious that it's a common thing, even among people who are called Christians, to transgress in this particular standard that God has set. It's a high standard. It's an extremely high standard, and it is what Jesus called the greatest commandment. And if it is the greatest commandment, then the transgression of it is the greatest sin. In other words, the greatest sin a man can commit is not murder. It is not kidnapping. It is not adultery. It is not robbing banks. The greatest sin that a man can commit is to fail to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. And while we might not think of that as a great offense, simply because it's such a common one among us, yet we have from the words of Jesus his appraisal of the situation, and that is the greatest sin a person can commit. We have committed the greatest crime in the universe, every one of us. And therefore, we need atonement. We need to be set at right. We have offended God by our actions, and it is necessary for an atonement or a reconciliation to be made. We know that in the New Testament, this reconciliation is found in Christ. And in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, yearly observed, was intended to convey this ultimate atonement that Jesus would someday bring into realization. So we are reading in chapter 16 of Leviticus the procedures through which the high priest would go in order to effect the atonement yearly for the people. And this all has a symbolic and a typical value in that it points forward to that which Christ has done and accomplished for us. In the course of the day, a number of animals were offered. There was, first of all, a young bull and a ram that were offered on behalf of the priest, the high priest and his family. The young bull was offered as a sin offering, and the ram was offered as a burnt offering. After that, there were some other animals that needed to be brought in. There were two goats and another ram. In this case, the ram and the goats were the atonement for the people. After the priest had been atoned for himself. Then he had to make atonement actually for the people and also for the altar and for the tabernacle. And these other animals, the two goats and the other ram, were what were used for that. The other ram was also a burnt offering, as the ram for the priest had been offered as a burnt offering, that is, they were wholly consumed on the altar. But instead of a bull for a sin offering, there were these two goats. Now, these two goats were treated separately. There were lots cast over them. Both goats were roughly identical. And lots were cast over them to determine which would be offered as a sin offering. And so when the lot was cast, one of them would be selected to be offered as the sin offering for the people. You might think that that was the unlucky one, because the other one seems to not have to be offered on the altar. But the other one was no more lucky than the one who was chosen as a sin offering, because it was doomed as well. It was chosen to be called what is called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness and left to die, or in later times in Jewish history, it was actually deliberately pushed over a precipice so that it would be sure to die. But the original command of Moses was that the scapegoat would simply be led into the wilderness and left there, and presumably because it's a domestic animal in a wild environment, it would be killed rapidly by wild animals. The idea was not so much to stress its death, but the fact that as it leaves the camp and goes into the wilderness, it carries with it the sins of the people into oblivion, as also the atonement of Christ removes our sins far from us. Well, we'll talk about each of these a little bit more as we go on. But just let me make some general statements about the Day of Atonement also. I mentioned that it was a fast. It was also a Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean that it fell on the seventh day. There were certain times when other days besides Saturday were special Sabbaths. And a Sabbath simply meant a desisting from work. So on the Day of Atonement, regardless of what day of the week it fell upon, it was treated as a Sabbath day, and no work was to be done upon it. So that both man's muscles and his digestive system were given a rest on this day. I want to talk a little bit about fasting. I probably wouldn't dwell on it very much, except for the fact that this is a day of fasting for us, just coincidentally. This is the only day we've ever had this year that we've asked the people to fast during. And it just so happens we're studying the Day of Atonement, which was the only day of the Jewish year where they were required to fast. So maybe we could talk about the meaning of fasting to us as Christians. Fasting in the Old Testament almost always signified mourning. And you might recall how that when Jonah preached to Nineveh that in 40 days Nineveh would perish, the king of Nineveh repented and required that his whole kingdom repent and required that they all fast. Even the animals were required to fast. And this was a sign of the genuineness of their mourning and their repentance. Ordinarily, when a person would die, as a part of the mourning, a person, the people who were mourning would not eat for a time, would fast as a sign of their sorrow and of their mourning. And, of course, repentance was always seen to be more genuine when fasting accompanied it. Now, besides the concept of mourning, fasting also was linked with prayer in order to hopefully get God to pay more attention to the prayers. Now, this might sound a little bit invalid, since we know that God does hear prayer whether we fast or not, and yet the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, suggests that fasting coupled with prayer does add more oomph to the prayer. I don't really know exactly how to put it other than that, but it gains the ear of God. I suppose what it really does is that it shows God that we are serious about what we're praying for, that we are not just offering a cheap prayer, which really could mean very little to us, but we're willing to put our comforts behind it. We're willing to lay our comfort and our indulgence on the line in order to show that this prayer has value to us and we're willing to make a certain sacrifice for it. And that apparently does wonders. Now, we have this concept of fasting with prayer found in the Old Testament as well as the New. Not here in the Day of Atonement, but in the story of David when he had sinned with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And the prophet Nathan said, because of your sin, this child is going to die shortly after birth. And when the child was born, it quickly was sick, became sick. And David fasted and prayed that the child would recover. In this case, because God had already decreed through his prophet that it was not the will of God that the child recover, but rather that David be judged by the loss of this child. And by the way, you might think, well, what about the child? Was he judged for David's sin? And the answer to that would be no. The child went to be with the Lord. I mean, the child died and went to be with the Lord, and as children do when they die. But David was the one who had to live with the grief, and had to be. It was a punishment upon him. And when he heard that the child had died, his servants were amazed because he got up and ceased fasting and just washed himself and ate. And they said, what's going on? Usually people fast after someone dies in mourning, but you have fasted until the child died. Now you've stopped fasting. What's going on? And David said, well, while the child was still alive, there was still hope for it. And I felt that by fasting, I might be able to persuade God to change. But in that case, it didn't work. And he says, now there's no reason to fast because God's not going to bring the baby back from the dead. And so it's obvious that David saw fasting as something to be mixed with prayer in order to add leverage to prayer. And Jesus certainly confirmed this, especially when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples who were up there with him. And they found the other disciples unsuccessfully attempting to cast a demon out of a boy. And Jesus very rapidly and simply cast the demon out of the boy. And later the disciples asked him, why were we not able to cast it out? And he said, because of your unbelief. And he said, and besides, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Implying that prayer with fasting had to be coupled in some cases of extreme spiritual resistance. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord is able to raise up a standard against him, but it doesn't come cheaply necessarily. There's a fight to be fought. There's a resistance to be offered to the enemy. And that may involve prayer coupled with fasting. And therefore, we see prayer and fasting have power with God and against the enemy. We see this also with Daniel praying and fasting in Daniel chapter 9. He was praying and fasting, and we later learn that the prince of Persia had withstood the arrival of the answer to his prayer. An angel finally appeared after 21 days of Daniel's fasting and prayer. The angel appeared and said, you know, 21 days ago when you started praying and fasting, God sent me. But I didn't get here until now because the prince of Persia, which was a demonic power, withstood me for these 21 days. And though the angel doesn't specifically say so, it seems clear that Daniel, in fasting and praying for that time, was actually waging a spiritual warfare, perhaps of which he was not aware. In the heavenlies, there was a resistance between the angel of God and this demonic power, battling it out, the demonic power seeking to resist the answer to Daniel's prayer and the coming through of this angel. But Daniel, through persisting in fasting and prayer, finally brought, as it turns out, reinforcements to the angel. It says that Michael came and helped him, and so that this other angel was able to get through and bring in the message. So it does appear that fasting is valuable in prayer, both in seeking God's favor and also in resisting the power of the enemy. One thing is for sure, Satan's people fast. Not everyone who is in Satan's grasp does so, but the Satanists do fast, and they pray to Satan with fasting. And what we're told from several sources, they actually pray and fast against Christians, about the breakup of Christian homes and the destruction of Christian ministers and so forth. And so they must see something in it. And I would think that since the Bible teaches that fasting with prayer is sometimes needed in order to meet the resistance of the enemy, that Christians should be at least as willing to fast and pray for the purposes of God as the enemy's people are willing to fast and pray to their master for his purposes. Now, someone might ask, well, are Christians required to fast today? After all, it doesn't seem like very many Christians do. And is there really any command of the Scripture that Christians should fast? And the answer to that is no. There is no command of the Scripture that Christians should fast. But I would like to turn your attention for a moment to two statements of Jesus, both of which, of course, must bear a lot of weight to us since they are from Him, especially. This would be in Matthew chapter 6, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gives three illustrations of how the Pharisees improperly offer worship to God and service to God, and how he wants his disciples to do differently. In the beginning of chapter 6, in verse 1 of Matthew, it says, "Take heed that you do not your alms," which has to do with giving gifts to the poor, "before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand doeth, and thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." So he says, when you do your alms, don't do as the hypocrites do. Now he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites are. And then go down to verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to be fasting. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now notice, he does not command them to fast specifically. But he says, when you fast, do it this way, which implied that he just figured they would fast. All religious people in Jesus' day fasted. And he assumed that his disciples on occasions would fast also. And so he gave them instructions on how they should fast. He didn't tell them to fast. He assumed they would. In fact, he linked fasting together with praying and with giving alms, that is, with giving charity to the poor. Now, very few of us would question whether we ought to pray or whether we ought to give to the poor. Those things are clearly required of us as Christians. And if Jesus said, when you give to the poor, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. He's obviously linking fasting to giving alms and prayer as though there's some kind of similarity of significance, as though these things have value and significance to us even today. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, we'll see the other place where Jesus made a comment that bears on this subject for us. It says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9:14, "Then came to him the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn," which is what fasting would signify in many cases, mourning, "as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast." Now that's all he said. He didn't command his disciples to fast. He simply said they would. He was talking to somebody else. And he says, they'll fast when the bridegroom is taken away. But they don't fast while I'm with them, because it's a time of rejoicing. But when I'm gone, they'll have reason enough to fast, and they will fast. So Jesus predicted that his disciples would fast. Many Christians have made him a false prophet by not doing so, or else they have simply not been his disciples. Because he said his disciples would. So if he's a true prophet, his disciples do. Right? Or else he made a false prediction, which we can't allow of Jesus. So, though he never commanded us to fast, it's clear he expected that we would. He didn't set any days of fasting for us. Some people think, well, we don't have to fast because Jesus said when the bridegroom is taken away, but Jesus is with us all the time. And the only time that Jesus was taken away was for the 3 days that he was in the grave. Therefore, he was talking about only for that 3 day period while he was in the grave and he was taken away from his disciples, that was the time for them to fast. But since then, fasting is not appropriate because the bridegroom is with us again in spirit. But this cannot be what Jesus meant, and we can see this very clearly for two reasons. One reason is because during the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, the disciples did not fast. They ate. And we know this because when Jesus appeared to them, before they realized he was raised from the dead, and he appeared and surprised them in the upper room, he said, "Do you have any food?" And they had some cooked fish and some food there that they gave him, that they apparently had prepared and were eating. They were not fasting. On the other hand, after Jesus' resurrection, fasting is seen to be practiced from time to time in the church. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he was in fastings oft. He frequently fasted. Now, this might have been fasts that were imposed upon him due to his circumstances rather than voluntary. But he didn't say whether that were the case. He just indicated that he fasted frequently and gave no explanation, as though it would require no explanation. What does a person need to explain his practice of fasting for? It's a normal Christian practice. And we do have special cases where people were fasting and praying together. One of those places of significance is in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, namely Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." It says, "And as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So the Holy Spirit spoke to these men as they waited on God, ministered to the Lord, and fasted. And therefore, through a time of fasting and waiting on God, they experienced a revelation from God of divinely spoken instructions. I must say, I think it would be ideal if every missionary team was sent out from a direct word like this from the Holy Spirit. It's clear that while Jesus had given the Great Commission long before this, people did not go out as missionaries until they got a specific word from the Lord saying, now, go. Because God's timing has always got to be brought into consideration. Though God may want us all to be missionaries in a sense, yet there are times when He's got us in preparation, and there's a time when He says, okay, now go. And it'd be really fine if the Holy Spirit spoke this plainly to the church every time it was time to send out missionaries. It would certainly be a great thing. However, it goes on and says in verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." So they were fasting before the Lord spoke, and when the Lord spoke, they fasted more. And so it's very clear that fasting was a part of the life of the Christian church. In this case, it was the leaders of the church fasting for guidance, and they got that guidance. In another place, earlier than this, in chapter 10, when Peter was on the rooftop in Joppa, it says in verse 9, Acts 10 says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance." Now, he was not deliberately fasting. He would have eaten, but he didn't get a chance. He was hungry, however. He had not eaten. And in his state of hunger, he went up to pray. And while he was hungry and praying, he fell into a trance and had a revelation, which opened the door of, to the Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God. So hunger mixed with prayer can be of value. It might seem to us that hunger would distract us from praying, and that is sometimes the case. And therefore, we need to get in the habit of fasting enough so that hunger doesn't distract us. The reason that hunger distracts us on the few occasions we fast is because it's so unusual for us to be hungry that it calls our attention to the fact. However, if a person practices fasting on any kind of a frequent basis, then clearly hunger will cease to be a distraction. It'll simply be something you take in the course of your life as something that happens. We have been very privileged to live in a country where hunger is unknown to most of us, but we can have a voluntary hunger imposed upon us, and this may have many reasons, many values, and we could go more and more into what the Scripture teaches about fasting. But let me just share some practical things about fasting. And this because a lot of people have never fasted before. I won't ask for a show of hands because some of you might be embarrassed to raise them, though you don't need to be. I would dare guess that some of you have never fasted before, because that's simply the case in the body of Christ. Many people have not fasted. Now, I'd like to tell you what to expect. Now, this might seem to be a great departure from the study of the Day of Atonement. However, since fasting was required on the Day of Atonement, and since the Day of Atonement is a type of certain Christian truths, it's necessary for us to understand what fasting signifies. And that's why we've discussed some of these things already. But just so that you'll know, since you are observing a day of fasting today, many of you, most of you, I trust, are doing so, if you haven't fasted before, I'll try to make clear what to expect. First of all, there's some physiological things that you need to know about fasting. Namely, unless you have a very unusual health condition, fasting will not kill you very quickly. If you're not used to fasting, you will feel like you're going to die by about dinner time the first day, But you are not going to die. In fact, your body can go for many, many days, in fact, many weeks without food, without any food. The ordinary fast in the Bible was a fast that included drinking water, but not eating any food. And Jesus was able to fast for 40 days like this. And some might think that's a miracle, but the Bible doesn't indicate that it was. Many people have fasted 40 days, drinking only water. It's not a miracle. Your body, if you are of average build and average weight, can go for that long. Now, most people would say you better consult a doctor before you try it, because you might, you know, have low blood sugar or something like that that would affect your ability to fast. But a person of average weight can fast for up to about 40 days. A skinnier person who has no excess meat or fat on them, like myself, often can only go about 21 days. But still, that's a great long time, isn't it? That's 3 whole weeks. And now, I've never gone that long, but I've read many documented cases of people who fasted what they call a complete fast. And in a complete fast, what people have found is that for the first 3 to 5 days, they experience hunger, as you might guess they would, because they're not eating, and their bodies, their digestive system is shutting down. It's not used to having nothing there, and actually the stomach is contracting and so forth, and you feel hunger pains for the first several days. However, after 3 to 5 days, the hunger disappears. So I'm told. I've never gone further than 3 or 5 days. I've fasted 3 days on many occasions, but never any longer. But after the 3rd or 5th day, we're supposedly... I'm told, and this is from many sources, the hunger disappears, but weakness continues for another week or so. And in fact, so weak does a person feel after the 3rd or 4th, 5th day that he hardly feels like moving at all. I mean, to get up and walk across the room takes a deliberate decision to do so, because you just don't feel like moving. You feel so weak. But you're not sick. You just don't have a lot of energy. And you're not even hungry anymore. Your stomach is finished contracting, and you're not experiencing hunger pains at this point, just weakness. But the amazing thing is that after the 10th day, from all the reports I've heard, not only does your hunger remain gone, but the weakness disappears, and you actually come back to a state of great energy. And many people have told me, and I've read also from various sources, that after the 10th day, such energy comes that they almost feel like, well, why would I ever need to eat again? And I heard one man say that he was able to do more push-ups and everything when he was after the 10th day of his fast than he was able to do before he started fasting. He was just so full of energy. And this goes on for a long time, weeks, where you just feel so energetic. I've heard several people say, I felt like, why ever eat again? You know, I mean, I haven't eaten for over 10 days, and I just feel great. And, boy, I've gotten the secret, you know, of life without food. But that is, during that time of the fast, your body is eliminating toxins. In fact, from the very first day of the fast, your body is eliminating toxins. When you eat, of course, many preservatives and toxins and so forth impurities come into your body. And when you're fasting, your body finally has a chance to start casting off some of those things. And it begins to burn off all the toxins in your body, and eventually even all the fat in your body. After the toxins are gone, then the fat has to go. Eventually, though, there's no more fat, no more toxins for the body to live off of, or to eliminate, and therefore it begins to live off its own tissues, which is not good. And that usually comes about with an average person around the 40th day of the fast. Around the 40th day, the person gets hungry again. And when a person gets hungry again at the end of his fast, it means that he's starving. It means that he's got to break his fast, because his body has no more frills, you know. There's nothing else to burn but your own body. You're actually eating yourself. You're almost self-cannibalizing, because your body has nothing to burn but its own tissues, and therefore hunger returns, and it's time to break the fast. You might recall what the scripture says about Jesus, that he fasted 40 days, and it says, and after 40 days he hungered, which means he had reached the total end of the complete fast, and his body was now starving to death. And it was at that time that Satan said, why don't you turn these rocks to bread? And you can imagine how intense a temptation that is when a man knows that he's actually starving. I mean, when you fast for 1 or 2 days, you might think you're starving, but you're not. But when you get to the end of a 40-day fast and you're hungry, you are starving. And Jesus knew it. But anyway, of course, that's the time to break the fast. In breaking a fast, generally it is said that you should break a fast as slowly and take as long to fully work up to normal eating as it took to fast. So if in a 40-day fast, You don't just go out and have steak and eggs, you know, the next morning. Actually, for a number of weeks at the end of the 40-day fast, you begin to drink diluted juice, just juice diluted with water, not even full juice, because your body can't handle it. So the digestive system's been shut down too long. But you gradually begin to introduce nutrients to your body again, and after a week or so, you can drink full juice, and then eventually thin soups, and eventually, after several weeks, you're back to normal eating again, but very gradually. Some people have practically killed themselves by eating a normal meal after a full fast. Now, I don't believe that Christians are required to make these lengthy fasts. I'm sure that a day of fasting is probably the most normal. And in the Old Testament, we do see some people, we have a three-day fast called in the book of Esther. But most fasts in the Bible were one day. The Pharisees fasted two single days at different points of the week, Tuesday and Thursday, every week. And these were one-day fasts. And so normally, when a fast is called, one day is quite adequate. But when you are fasting, your body is eliminating poisons, toxins. And there are three channels through which elimination takes place. Now, we're not giving a Bible study at this point. We're basically talking about the practical things to expect in fasting. Your body eliminates wastes and poisons three ways during your fast. One is through your urine, one is through your pores, and the third is through your tongue. And therefore, you might find that your urine is darker when you're fasting because more toxins are being eliminated than ordinarily. Also, because elimination comes through your pores, you'll stink more, and it's necessary to shower when you're fasting if you're going to be around people, because a person will have more body odor during a fast than otherwise because of the elimination of poisons through the skin. And the tongue, you will find your tongue gets coated because elimination comes up through your throat and deposits on your tongue. Therefore, it's necessary to brush your teeth more frequently when you're fasting. That is if you're going to be breathing in people's faces, because you'll have very bad breath. And it is just a common knowledge that you have more body odor and bad breath while you're fasting than otherwise. And if you have a problem with those things already, you might say, well, I'm never going to fast then. However, I'm told that once a person has had a complete fast, that is, after they've gone through the whole 40 days and their hunger's returned and they return back to their normal eating gradually, that their breath is pure, their skin is pure, I've heard this from sources, their skin fairly glows because the body's totally purified. There's nothing left in it that's impure. And so some people make these fasts for physical reasons alone. I wouldn't recommend it. If I went on a lengthy fast like that, I'd have to have strong spiritual motivation, because that's a hard thing to do. But some people, actually, just for health reasons alone, go on these lengthy fasts. And there are whole books written to advocate doing so. Well, there are some other things you need to be used to. There's some things to get used to. First of all, when you're fasting, you'll be more easily cold. You need to dress more warmly, because your body doesn't have fuel in the burner to generate heat so much, and you'll tend to be chilled more easily and cold more easily while you're fasting. You'll tend very possibly to have headaches when you're fasting, because that's just something that happens when you're not giving your body its caffeine, for one thing, and even just ordinary food, sugar and things like that. The body becomes addicted to them. And when they are taken away, certain things like headaches occur, but they're harmless. They won't hurt you. Don't be afraid of them. It's not like something bad is happening to you. It's just a normal reaction to fasting. And a third thing to consider is that when you're fasting, you may have a tendency to be more irritable. This is proverbial. Now, you won't need to be irritable if you're fasting by grace. If you're fasting under law, you'll probably be irritable. If you're fasting because someone said you have to fast, and you are resisting it in your heart but obeying it outwardly, you'll probably have a very irritable time of fasting. But if you are fasting unto the Lord and receiving His grace, then you will find it not difficult to fast. I don't mind saying that this is my second day of fasting in a row. Yesterday, I had neither food nor water. And the Lord just gave me grace. Now, I say that because that's not always the case. Sometimes when I fast, I get very, you know, irritable, and sometimes I even break the fast before I'm finished. I always regret doing so, but there are times when I break fast because it's just not a spiritual experience. You know, it is something that's just a legalistic thing. I think, well, why carry on this joke, you know? But But when it's done to the Lord, it makes all the difference in the world. You'll find that if you say, well, maybe I'll fast tomorrow, that you probably won't. And sometimes when I'm fasting, I think, well, maybe I'll extend this another day. But when I say, maybe I will, then I don't. Because you just don't. But what I have found is if I determine I consecrate this day or these days to the Lord as a fast, then I keep it. Because I'm not just maybe going to do it. It is something I've decided, this is a fast day unto the Lord, and the fear of God enters the picture. You know, this is something I'm doing unto the Lord, and once I've consecrated, whatever touches the altar is holy. It can't be taken off the altar again. And once I put these days on the altar to offer as a fast to the Lord, then I carry it through all the way to the end. And whether it's a three-day fast or one-day fast, I find it's helpful to specifically offer the day unto the Lord as a fast. Then you are in the right attitude about the fast. You see it as something more than just something you're doing to be kind of spiritual or for your health, but you're doing it because you now have an obligation. You've put yourself under. You're going to fast. You're going to make it through. You're going to go the distance. And it helps a great deal, as well as giving you the grace to do it unto the Lord. Sometimes when it's kind of half-hearted, you're not sure if you're doing it unto the Lord or not. And if you don't feel like you're doing it unto the Lord, it's easy to quit before you're finished or just to feel grumpy about the whole thing. Because when you're hungry, naturally, you do tend to feel a little bit more irritable. But if you have the grace of God upon you, you'll find, and that's what I was saying about yesterday, and today for that matter so far, the day is young, but I've not had the negative effects of fasting because the grace has really been there for it. And I felt, well, maybe I'll extend it to tomorrow, but I predict I won't. Because in my heart I had consecrated yesterday and today as fast, but I haven't done that with tomorrow. If I just wait and see, then I think I'll see that I don't. But many times when the Lord has given you grace to fast, and at the end of the day you feel like, wow, I hardly feel like I'm fasting. You know, it's so wonderful. I think maybe I'll just extend this. Why not? I'm on a winning streak. Still, the next morning, if you haven't really made it a consecrated fast to the Lord, you often don't carry it out. At least I don't. Well, the Day of Atonement for the Jews was a day where they set aside a day where they did consecrate a day to the Lord for fasting. To this day, the Jews who are devout fast on the Day of Atonement. That's all they can do because they don't have a temple anymore. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And since then, the Jews have had no place to offer their sacrifices. There's been no practice of the scapegoat. There's been no sin offering, no burnt offering, no atonement. There's been no holy of holies into which the priest could take the blood. The Day of Atonement cannot be observed biblically today because there is no temple. And it's very clear in Leviticus chapter 16 that the temple cultus was absolutely essential to the fulfilling of these obligations. And you might ask a Jew today, where's your atonement? There's no temple. And they'll usually say, well, we fast on Yom Kippur, and that's for the atonement. And it is true, fasting was required on the Day of Atonement, but that was not the part of the day that made the atonement. There were blood sacrifices had to be offered, and today the Jews have no blood sacrifice. That should tell them something. If God required them to have a blood sacrifice and now has deprived them of the opportunity, it should tell them that either they are under the judgment of God because He is not allowing them to have their prescribed atonement sacrifice, or, as the Christian teaches, there is no need for it anymore because of Jesus. And that is why God has allowed the temple to be gone, because there's no need for this anymore because Jesus has brought it all to fulfillment and the Day of Atonement need not be observed in that way. But the Jews don't acknowledge Jesus, and therefore they are still under this law to their minds, and as such, all they can do to observe it is to fast. And as such, they have a very limited and inadequate, I should say, atonement. They have no atonement, in other words. They actually translate out the ritual that was followed, and then we'll try to talk about the spiritual meanings that the New Testament brings out. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the 7th month. When we study the Jewish calendar and their festival days in chapter 23, you'll find that they had a festival year, a religious year that spanned a period of 7 months. The first month was the month in which Passover was observed. And about a month or two later, Pentecost would be observed. And then there was a gap of several months until on the seventh month, a number of things happened. The Jewish New Year occurred, which that is the civil New Year, which is Rosh Hashanah. And there was also the Feast of Trumpets and also the Day of Atonement, all in the seventh month. And we'll talk about the significance of the calendar as a whole later, but now we need to focus just on the Day of Atonement. It was the tenth day of the seventh month of the religious year, which was the month of Tishri, spelled T-I-S-H-R-I on the Jewish calendar. Tishri, T-I-S-H-R-I. The tenth of Tishri is Yom Kippur. And as I said, it was observed as a Sabbath and it was observed as a fast, but besides that, there were certain rituals that had to be observed. First of all, the priest would come and he would wash himself first thing in the morning. Now, by the way, a lot of traditional rituals were added to what we have in the scripture. The scriptural narrative is quite skeletal as far as what the priest does. There's many missing parts, many gaps as to what he did between the events that are mentioned. These gaps were quite happily filled in by the rabbis in their Talmudic traditions, and they had all kinds of traditions. In fact, in their traditions, the priest had to bathe himself every time he changed clothes, which was five times during the day. He had to actually immerse himself in water five times in the course of the day as he changed garments. And that's kind of interesting, because he must have been awfully clean by the end of the day. But the day was begun by, it says in verse 4, he put on the holy linen coat. Now, this was not his normal priestly garments. You remember that the high priest's garments were very ornate and very colorful, and they had jewels and so forth on them. And he had a gold headband across his mitre and so forth. Well, he didn't wear that at the beginning of the Day of Atonement, because he represented the people coming humbly before God. You don't come traipsing in your Sunday best when you're repenting before God. You don't put on your fancy duds. He was wearing plain linen clothing at the beginning, while he was making atonement. At the end of the process of offering the blood and the atonement and so forth, once that was done, he then changed his clothes and put on his bright, ornate priestly garments, because that signified that the atonement was accomplished. There was no more need for cowering before God, and a person could now rejoice. And the day would end with great festivities and dancing and so forth. But at the beginning, the priest would have to put on his humble plain linen garments. Perhaps if we see Jesus as the great high priest making atonement for us, we can see that when Jesus came first to make atonement, he didn't come in a kingly way. He came in a humble way. He came as a peasant. He came as a son of a poor person. And he had not where to lay his head, and he didn't wear fancy apparel, and neither did John the Baptist. And you might remember how Jesus said about John the Baptist, "Did you go out looking for a man in fancy raiment?" Well, those people live in king's houses, not out in the wilderness as prophets. And basically what he was implying is that he and John the Baptist, neither of them were into worldly honors. That was not the way in which Jesus came. He didn't come in fancy garments. He came as a peasant, a humble person, to offer atonement for us as our great high priest. Well, the man would first bathe himself, according to verse 4. At the end it says, "Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on." Having bathed himself, he'd put on these linen things, and then he'd take the animals. The animals are mentioned in verses 5 and following. Two kids, that is two baby goats for the congregation, and a bullock for himself and his family, and then two rams, one for himself and his family and one for the people. And the first offerings that he would make would be for himself, because unlike Jesus, who was the perfect high priest, Aaron was an imperfect high priest. He was a man, and he had sin. Therefore, he needed to offer sacrifices for himself as well. And that was done first, because until his sins were atoned for, he could hardly stand as God's representative to atone for the sins of the others. So, first of all, the bull was slaughtered, and its blood was taken in, along with incense, into the Holy of Holies. The man went into the Holy of Holies more than once in the course of the day. We find in verse 12 that after he'd slaughtered the bull, he'd take a censer full of burning coals from the altar. That would be from the brazen altar, where the animals were offered, and he'd take two hands full of incense. And he'd take these two hands full of incense and this smoldering coals in his censer into the Holy of Holies, and there he would burn the two hands full of incense on the mercy seat, or over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews did not have the Ark of the Covenant anymore, and they have never had it since. And in the days of Jesus, for instance, and every time after the exile, when the temple stood, the Holy of Holies lacked the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, but it had in its place a stone, 3 finger breadths high, and this stone, or slab, within the Holy of Holies took the place of the mercy seat after it disappeared. And so the incense was, in later times, burned on this stone when the mercy seat was no longer available. But at the beginning, God had the Ark and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and the incense was burned there. Now, it was necessary that this make a great cloud in the Holy of Holies, probably to obscure, even from the high priest's view, the mercy seat. Because though he was allowed to go in there, of all men, the only one who could do so, and only once a year, yet he was not permitted even to look long upon the mercy seat. And this great cloud was to fill the small compartment, the 15 by 15 by 15 foot cube, which was called the Holy of Holies. It says in verse 12, he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall, verse 13, put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. No man can look on God's glory and live. And so he had to fill the room with smoke of incense to avoid looking upon the glory of the Lord that was to be meeting there with him, so that he wouldn't die. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock. Now, he'd already offered this bullock, but he left the blood outside while he took the incense in. And having brought the incense in, he goes out again and gets the blood of the bullock. And he takes that and sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his fingers 7 times. The number 7, of course, is to the Jews, the number of perfection or completeness. Therefore, to sprinkle 7 times would simply mean a complete covering of all sins was being made here, as he sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was not a chair, as you recall. The mercy seat was just a lid of solid gold that sat on top of the box called the Ark of the Covenant. And on the mercy seat there were cherubim carved from gold, solid gold. And they were facing each other on each end, looking downward at the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place where the incense was burned and the blood was sprinkled. It was presumed that this is where God sits, or where God's mercy, where he sits to extend mercy. And so, though they didn't see God with their natural eye there in the Holy of Holies, they saw the place, they saw his seat of mercy, and they would offer the atonement there before God. Now, in being able to come into the Holy of Holies, the priest was really privileged, because that suggested that God would accept him before him, that the man had access, even though it was only once a year. And even though he was the only person, yet he went in as the representative of the people later with the blood from their sacrifice and did the same thing. And this would be, of course, offering to the Jews a hope and a privilege of having a God who would allow them to come before him, however, under very restricted conditions. But since the high priest did go on behalf of the people, this was a high and holy occasion and great privilege for the people, because it was the only time of the year anyone could go before God before Jesus came. In verse 15 it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Now, he's already offered his bullock as a sin offering, and he now kills the goat for the people. This is the one that was selected by Lot not to be the scapegoat, but to be the sin offering. And so he takes its blood within the veil also, that is into the Holy of Holies, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Actually, the Holy of Holies is probably more what is in mind here. He atones not only for the people and himself, but also for the tabernacle and for the altar, as we see in the process, using this blood. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement into the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So the other priests weren't allowed to be even in the outer part of the sanctuary in the holy place while he was in the Holy of Holies. He was to be the only one in the building. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it by putting blood on the altar. Now, this altar, it's not designated whether it is the incense altar right outside the door of the Holy of Holies or whether it is the brazen altar out in the outer court where the animals were offered. It's not told. The rabbis always held that this is a reference to the incense altar, the golden altar in the tabernacle. Modern scholars tend to lean toward the view it's talking about the brazen altar. I tend to lean with the rabbis, simply from the wording of it. It sounds like, it sounds to me like the altar that is before the Lord would speak of the altar that is before the Holy of Holies or before the Ark of the Covenant. Just from the language, I would be inclined to think he's making atonement for the incense altar rather than the other altar. And it seems also unnecessary to make atonement for the other altar since it's covered with blood already from every sacrifice that's offered on it. And so the incense altar, which ordinarily would not have blood offered on it, needed to be atoned by blood also. And so he would take the blood with his fingers and put it on the horns of the altar as a symbolic cleansing of it to be used so that prayer, which is what incense represents, would be acceptable, having been purged by the blood. In verse 19 it says, "And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it that is on the altar with his fingers seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Now he's offered a bullock and a goat as sin offerings, one for himself and one for the people. And now there's another goat that was selected by lot, and it was not offered as a sin offering, but it is the scapegoat. It is said to be, if you look at verse 8, "Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord," that would be for the sin offering, "and the other lot for the scapegoat." The word scapegoat in the Hebrew is Azazel. You might have a reference to it in the margin of your Bible. It's been much disputed what the meaning of the Hebrew word Azazel is. Some have understood it to be a proper name. And there are many scholars who have taught that Azazel is the proper name of a demon, or possibly for Satan himself, who is believed to be a demon of the wilderness, and that one goat was given to the Lord and the other was given to Azazel. But I can't believe that that is the meaning here. There is certainly no proof that Azazel is a proper name. Azazel seems to come from the Hebrew word meaning to go. And it therefore probably has the meaning to be gone. That is, to remove sin. Because that is certainly what is designated in the ritual that follows. This is the scapegoat was the one upon whom the guilt of the people was laid and carried away. There's no reference in the narrative to a demon in the wilderness accepting it. The focus is not on who the or what or where the goat is going to, but the fact that it is going from the people. And where it's going to is not the issue. In verse 21 it says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat," this is the scapegoat, "and confess over him the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat." That is, putting the sins upon the head of the goat. It is becoming their scapegoat. It is receiving their guilt. "And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man unto the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now that's how the scriptures had to do it. Later the rabbis developed a whole system of how to dispose of the scapegoat. It's kind of interesting to hear what they did. They actually had 10 booths set up at different intervals, a half a Sabbath day's journey from each other. Now that is because according to the rabbinic tradition, a Sabbath day's journey was something like 200 or 300 feet that a person could walk on a Sabbath day. But if you, that is from your house. You could only walk within 200 or 300 feet from your house. And that was called a Sabbath day's journey. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is the rabbinic traditions. because they wanted you to refrain from you from working, and so walking too far would be too much exertion to do on the Sabbath, so they just set a distance, the Sabbath day's journey from your house. But if about 200 or 300 feet from your house, that is a Sabbath day's journey, if there was a place where you had 2 meals worth of food and clothing stored, then that would qualify as another house. Even if it was under a rock, still that was qualified as a home because you had 2 meals worth of food provided there. And so you could go a Sabbath day's journey to that place where you had the day before stored the food. And then you could go another Sabbath day's journey from there because that constitutes another home. And if you had at another point, a Sabbath day's journey from there, had another 2 meals worth of food stored the previous day, then you could keep extending your journey by having these points. This is how Jesus said, of course, by their traditions, they violated the law of God. Though God had not set a specific distance on Sabbath day's journey, it's clear that their traditions made all kinds of loopholes for violating the basic principles of their traditions. But what they did later, it is known because of the writings of the Talmud, that the scapegoat had to be taken into the wilderness. Well, that was normally more than a Sabbath day's journey from the temple, and since the Day of Atonement was observed as a Sabbath, what they did is they set up 10 places where they'd have a person temporarily staying to serve food. And these would be a half a Sabbath day's journey away from each other. So that the man who's bringing the scapegoat into the wilderness would go to the first station. He'd stop and have a meal, or at least something to eat and something to drink. Then he would take the scapegoat further to the next one and stop and he'd eat again. And he'd stop 10 times and eat and drink on the way. He'd have to be a rather large man probably to be able just to do that, unless he took very small portions each time. But then, after the 10th one, he'd go alone to the edge of a precipice, a cliff, and he'd push the scapegoat off. Now, that's not what the Bible said to do. The Bible says that he shall let the goat go in the wilderness, and presumably it would die. But they just wanted to make sure the goat didn't accidentally come wandering back. After all, it had all the sins of the people on it. The idea was that the sins are carried away forever into oblivion, and it'd be very embarrassing if the goat came wandering back into town. So they just made a habit of pushing it off the cliff and killing it real quick. Now, once the scapegoat was dead, they, according to some rabbis, they signaled back through all those 10 stages. They'd wave towels to each other, so the guy from one could see the other one, and he'd wave to the next one, and they'd signal back to the temple that the scapegoat was dead, and therefore the ceremonies were, the atonement was complete. But there's one rabbi who wrote and said they didn't need to use those towels because all they did was they hung a scarlet cord on the door of the sanctuary. And when the scapegoat died, the scarlet cord turned supernaturally white. And he based this on Isaiah 1:18, which says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. And according to this rabbi, this actually was observed by the Jews, that they would hang a red cord on the door of the sanctuary, and when the scapegoat died, the cord would turn white. Whether this is legend or not, we can't say, but it's an interesting thing that the rabbis in the Talmud say that this sign or this wonder ceased to work 40 years before the temple was destroyed. That's what the Talmud says, that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, this ceased to function. The red cord ceased to turn white. And it's interesting, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. 40 years before that was 30 AD when Jesus died. And we do know that the Bible teaches that when Jesus died, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And that, of course, signified that the way into the holiest of all was now available to all true worshipers of God through Christ. And the Day of Atonement, therefore, was no longer significant. Because there's no more need for one day where one man can go in there. The veil is rent. The way is open to all who come by faith in Christ into the presence of God. And it would not be surprising to find that if the Jews did have a supernatural sign from God previous to that, that when the scapegoat died and the atonement was complete, that the cord then turned white, that this sign would cease at that time also. And it is not the Bible, but the Talmud that records that it did cease, and they certainly don't say that in any reason to give credence to the gospel. But it is an interesting coincidence that the Talmud makes reference to that. Anyway, the scapegoat was commanded to be let go in the wilderness, and presumably it would die of natural causes soon. And this means that the scapegoat signified something different than what the sin offering did. The sin offering actually represented the substitute carrying the penalty for sins, but the scapegoat represented the substitute carrying the sins away from the people into oblivion. And elsewhere in the scripture, there are references to how our sins are removed from us. You might consider, for instance, Psalm 103, which very possibly in the mind of the psalmist was a reference to the scapegoat ritual, because it says in Psalm 103 and verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." He's not only forgiven them, but he's actually removed them from us, as far as the east is from the west, which, of course, we can rejoice in because that's a reality for us with Christ. With them, that was symbolized by the scapegoat removing their guilt by taking it out of the camp from them. Another scripture that's interesting in this connection is in the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. The last chapter, nearly the last verse of the book of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 19. The prophet says, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." That is, of course, a reference to the fact that when Jesus would come and work the final atonement, all their sins would be removed, not only into the wilderness, but into the depths of the sea, into absolute oblivion. They would be taken where they never need to be confronted again. And that is what the ritual of the scapegoat symbolized. Now let's go back to Leviticus 16 and read what remains. Verse 23, "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments," that would be his glorious garments, "and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people," that'd be the two rams, "and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let the goat for the scapegoat go shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come to the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall one carry forth outside the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire, the skins of the animals and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp." You can see how every aspect of the ritual was marked by the sanctity of whoever touches anything that's associated with it has to wash himself frequently and everything, because it's holy stuff and he needs to be clean in order to qualify. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls." That's the idiomatic expression among the Jews for fasting. Afflicting the souls is fasting. "And do no work at all," like a Sabbath, "whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls," or fast, "by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint," that is the one who takes the place of Aaron, "and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, one thing interesting here is it says that this that we've just read is an everlasting ordinance. And yet it's not practiced today, nor can it be. It might be surprising that God would call something an everlasting ordinance when it can't be practiced forever. But that is the case with many things in the Old Testament. the sacrificial system, the priesthood of Aaron, the Passover, circumcision, keeping of Sabbath, all of these things are said to be perpetual or everlasting ordinances. And yet none of them are observed today by Christians in the way that they formerly would, and even the Day of Atonement isn't observed by Jews as it formerly was. They can't because they have no temple. So what did God mean when he said it's an everlasting ordinance? If it's clear that it's not even possible today to observe it, physically it can't be done because there's no altar, there's no sanctuary, there's no high priest. It cannot be observed. So why did God say it's an everlasting ordinance? Because it looks forward to an everlasting reality. And the reality of the atonement of Christ, which fulfills the type of the Day of Atonement, is an everlasting thing. And the same is true of the temple or the priesthood or any other thing that was said to be everlasting. It is everlasting in its new sense, not in its original sense. The temple wasn't everlasting. The priesthood of Aaron wasn't everlasting. That's over. But they were said to be everlasting because they pointed forward and they were a type of something that really was everlasting. They were, in a sense, the introduction to something, and they were connected to something that would have no end. And that is the spiritual reality of the spiritual priesthood, the spiritual temple, the spiritual sacrifices, the spiritual Passover, the spiritual Day of Atonement. And to understand that spiritual Day of Atonement, we have to turn to the New Testament. And we are without very much in the New Testament about the Day of Atonement. As important as that was in the Jewish year, the New Testament writers hardly ever made reference to it. The Gospels make no reference to it at all. And as I mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 27 and verse 9, there's a mention of it as the fast. But that is just mentioned as a time marker. It makes no reference to the significance of it. It just says in Acts 27:9, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." Now, the fast was past, meaning the Day of Atonement was past. It was somewhat late in the year, therefore the storms were coming. So it's just basically a timing, just making reference to the time of year that it was. So there's no mention there of the significance of the Day of Atonement. Some people feel that in Galatians 3:13 there may be a reference to the Day of Atonement, but this is disputable. In Galatians 3:13 it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" But it's hard to see this. Some have felt this is a reference to the Day of Atonement, probably because the curse is removed or taken upon Jesus like the sins are taken on the scapegoat. But clearly, there's no obvious reference to the Day of Atonement here. The only place in the New Testament where we get any information about the Day of Atonement is the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a lot of it. The Day of Atonement is significant to him. And he sees what Jesus has done in fulfilling it. And so I think we'll just take a look at Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll just start at the beginning of chapter 9. It says, "Then verily the first covenant," meaning the Old Testament, "had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after that second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot of manna that budded," and so forth. And it says in verse 5, "And over it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak particularly." Now, when these things were first ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, meaning the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, notice what he says. He points out that in the first part of the tabernacle, which had the showbread and the candlesticks, the priest went in daily. It was a common thing for the priest to go in there. But the second tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, only one man was able to go in there, and only once a year. Now, the writer of Hebrews draws a thought from this that seems obvious, but no one has mentioned previous to it. And that is that this showed, in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, by this action of restricting people from going in there, and only allowing the high priest to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, that whole restrictiveness of it showed that the way into the holiest of all, that is, into the presence of God, was not completely made available to man yet, obviously. As long as there were these strict restrictions upon people going in there, and only one man could go in once a year, it made it clear that God had not made general fellowship with God available to the public. And the Holy of Holies spoke of communion with God, because when in Exodus, when God was talking about making the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, God told Moses, "There will I commune. There will I commune with you, or fellowship with you." So the Holy of Holies was the place of communion with God, and people just couldn't come in and have communion with God in the Old Testament. Not until the veil was rent, when Jesus died, and of course even then people didn't go into the Holy of Holies of the literal temple. The Jews just sewed the veil up again and kept operating as usual. But of course what is signified here, the Holy Ghost was saying that in the Old Testament, the way into God's presence for intimate communion was not made available, as signified by the great restrictiveness of coming into the Holy of Holies in those days. And it says in verse 9 that whole system of the Day of Atonement was a figure for the time then present, or a parable in the Greek, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to the conscience. It could make them perfect in the sense of God overlooked their sins temporarily for another year until the next Day of Atonement, but it couldn't cleanse their conscience. Inwardly they knew they were still sinners. Even if God wasn't going to hold it against them, they still knew that they were unchanged people. Their conscience was not affected by it. Their conscience was not changed. Therefore, this old ritual could not do everything that needed to be done for man's conscience and for man's salvation. Verse 10 said, this old ritual stood in meats and drinks and diverse washings. Remember how many washings there are? The priest washes himself 5 times in the day. The man who leads the scapegoat out has to wash himself. The guy who empties the blood and burns the remains of the animals outside the camp has to wash himself. Diverse washings, carnal ordinances — carnal means physical or fleshly rather than spiritual — imposed on them till the time of Reformation. But it says that Jesus came as a better high priest to a better tabernacle. Now, what is that better tabernacle? It says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens be purified with these, that is, with the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices, namely the blood of Jesus. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, the superiority of Christ is over the high priest of the Old Testament and over the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament is seen in a number of ways, not the least of which is that the high priest in the Old Testament was able to go as the representative of the people into the Holy of Holies. But that was a physical house. That was a physical building. But Jesus has gone into a greater Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, right literally into the presence of God. And there, as the high priest in the Holy of Holies would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and obtain forgiveness for the people, so Jesus, having entered heaven by the virtue of his own blood, better sacrifices than those of the Old Testament, by virtue of his own blood, he has entered into the presence of God in heaven and has offered his blood before God on the mercy seat there in order to obtain our forgiveness. So our high priest has gone in to the Holy of Holies. Now, the time in which we live, in a sense, spiritually corresponds to the period of time that the priest spent in the Holy of Holies, because Jesus has not come back out yet. When he comes back out is his second coming, when he returns to earth. At this point, he's still there making intercession for us. As the high priest went in to intercede for the people, Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And it corresponds to the time that the priest was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, we still wait for Him to come out. He's still making intercession for us. As long as there are sinners needing to be redeemed, Jesus will continue to be at the mercy seat offering this blood. But not only is Jesus' atonement superior in the respect that He entered into heaven as opposed to an earthly sanctuary, but it's different and better because His entrance has made the way open for us also to go in. Whereas in the Old Testament, the high priest could never invite any friends to go in with him. He had to go in himself, and he wasn't always sure he was going to get out alive. In fact, the rabbis tell us that they used to tie a rope around his leg so that if he happened to drop dead in the Holy of Holies, since no one could go in after him, they'd pull him out by the rope. And he had these bells along the bottom of his garment so that they'd jingle while he was in there. And if the jingling stopped, they knew he was dead. And so they'd pull him out by the rope because it was such a holy place that he might not even be qualified to go in. Though he was the holy high priest, yet he might have sins on his conscience. And if he dropped dead, no one was going to dare go in to get him out. Well, that's how restricted it was in the Old Testament. But Jesus has not only gone into a better Holy of Holies in heaven, He has also made the way for us to go in as well. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 4 to see how this is spoken of by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens," that is, like the priest went into the Holy of Holies, our high priest has gone into the heavens, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. For we do not have an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He's not a high priest who is unlike us. He's a high priest who is like us. He was a human being and he experienced pain and suffering and temptation like we do. Yet he never succumbed or sinned. He says, "Therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Now the throne of grace is not really much different expression than mercy seat. The mercy seat. We can come before the mercy seat. Or actually, we can come to God's actual throne of grace. And grace is better even than mercy. Because grace not only includes mercy, but it also includes power to live a different life. And he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." That is, let's go into the holy place too with him, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus has not only entered for us, but he has entered as a forerunner before us. It says that also in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 19 and 20. In Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says, "Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil." Now that within the veil is the Holy of Holies. The anchor, or the hope we have, actually enters into that within the veil. It says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now it says of Jesus, he has entered into that within the veil. That is, as a high priest, he's gone into heaven, into that heavenly Holy of Holies. But it is said of him, he is our forerunner. Now, forerunner means that we're running behind. It doesn't mean he went alone and remains alone, but that he went first for us to follow. That's what the term forerunner suggests. So that Jesus has made it now accessible to us to come before God for mercy, to come boldly before the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is what has been made available to us. This is the accepted time. This is the day of atonement. This is the day of salvation, the Bible says. The time in which we live, the church age, while Jesus is in heaven, is the day of salvation, which corresponds in New Testament terms to the day of atonement in the Old Testament. We are living in a prolonged day of atonement. The spiritual day of atonement is extended over thousands of years so far, and who knows how much longer it will be. But all of this was symbolized in one day per year that the Jews became very familiar with because they had to become exposed to it frequently. And that was by the high priest taking the sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies to make atonement and find mercy for the people at the mercy seat. This Jesus has done once and for all for us. Never needs to be repeated. And someday he'll come out of the Holy of Holies to rejoin us. In the meantime, we can go in to join him. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:6. He's caused us to be seated with him in the heavenlies, and we can come right into the presence of God. The veil has been torn. There is now immediate access to fellowship with God, which is available to us through the blood of Christ, which was not available previous to Jesus coming and is not available anywhere even today outside of Christ, outside of the benefits of his blood. So this is what the Day of Atonement was about. Now this will come up again, only far more briefly, when we talk in chapter 23 about the festival days and the special days of the Jewish calendar, because the Jewish calendar actually symbolizes something in the way the days are laid out, and the Day of Atonement is one of the days that they celebrated that is mentioned again. But we'll focus mostly on the other festival days when we get to that. It's interesting that a whole chapter is given just to this one day, but it was considered a high holy day, the great day of atonement, and that was because of the great thing that it symbolized. Okay, well, we'll close with that.